you could turn on the house lights. I want to be able to see everybody right in the eyeball. Thank you so much for the privilege of getting to be here with you and the hospitality, Pastor, that you've shown to Gina and I. And Pastor Lori, thank you so much. What a wonderful church this is. Amen? Let me tell you something. Don't ever take for granted what God is doing here in the life of this church, because I'm in about 48 different churches all over America every year, different kinds of churches, and not every church has such a overwhelming sense of the manifest presence of God like this church. And I think it's because of your pastor, amen, and because he has a heart for God. And, you know, we share in common. We both used to be Baptists. I don't think you're Baptist anymore. Amen. But thank the Lord. Aren't you thankful for your pastors? Amen. It's great to see all the young people here. If you're under 25 years old, I want you to stand up. Everybody in this room who's under 25 years old. Isn't that incredible? Awesome, guys. And you may be seated. A lot of high school students here, and I want us to make a deal. I'm not going to preach long this morning, all right? I'll tell you what Elizabeth Taylor told her eighth husband. I won't keep you long, but I want you to listen for the next few moments. And I'm going to ask that during this time, listen, from this moment on, I'm going to ask that no one move around in this building. And I'm going to ask you not to go anywhere, don't do anything that would distract anybody from hearing what I have to say. Not because of who I am, but because of who I represent and who I'm speaking on behalf of this morning. This past weekend is a very emotional weekend for my wife and I, because 14 years ago we were pastoring a church that we started in a living room with a handful of people. And in 9 years, the church grew to over 1,500 people. And we had hundreds of young people in our church. I've always loved young people. I just finished preaching to 1,000 teenagers this week at the Georgia Baptist Assembly here from all over the southeastern part of the country. And God moved 125 plus teenagers came to Christ this week. And I've always loved young people because I got saved as a teenager. I did not grow up in church. I grew up in a bar. And my maternal and paternal grandparents were alcoholics. And my mom was an alcoholic. My mom got pregnant with me when she was 15 years old. My dad was a teenager. Nobody in our family knew God. We lived in a little hovel of a house on the wrong side of the tracks in a little town called Wichita Falls, Texas. And they called the area of town where I grew up the dog patch. My mom became a bartender when I was 7, 8 years old. I grew up in that bar, and my dad was a truck driver. I never saw my dad. I got saved not in a church house, but in a jailhouse 36 years ago, 17 years old, addicted to drugs, alcohol, a criminal. And when I got out of jail, I had a passion to tell people about Jesus. And I still have that same passion today. It's burning in me like never before. I've never gotten over what Jesus did in my life in that jail cell. And so I've always loved young people, and I've always spent a lot of time with young people. And so our church in Texas had 200 or 300 junior high school students every service. And I'll never forget in June of 2002, our kids were getting ready to go off to camp, just like your kids are going to do. And so I remember that morning, they all came to the third service, and I said, if you're going to camp this year, I want you to get up out of your seat and come. 150 teenagers and youth workers and sponsors and our youth pastors came, and I had the whole church come and lay hands on those kids. We loved them. I had known most of them since they were little. I'd won their parents to Jesus, seen their parents saved off of the streets in many instances, and their marriages put back together. And I loved those kids. And I'll never forget looking into their faces and saying, this is going to be the greatest week of your life. And I remember saying, I'm going to come down on Wednesday and hang out, spend the night, and I can't wait till you come back next Sunday so you'll stand here and tell the whole church what great things God has done in your life. And so we prayed for them and hugged them. And the next morning at 6 a.m., all those kids showed up. The parking lot of the church, two chartered buses, two vans, a caravan of adults who'd given up a week of their vacation to spend time, hang out with these teenagers. And we prayed and sent them off. And at 7:30 that morning, I received a phone call that is as real as if it happened this morning. It was from our youth pastor, a young man by the name of Mark Moore, a man's man. He was a veteran of the first Gulf War. And Mark had a passion for God, and he loved young people, but he wasn't the emotional kind of guy. And so when I could hear that there was a choke in his voice, he said, Pastor, you got to get here as quickly as you can. And I said, Mark, what do you mean? What's going on? And he said, Pastor, something terrible has happened. And then he began to sob. As he said, I don't know how this happened, but one of the bus drivers of one of the chartered buses full of teenagers, 55 young people on that bus, somehow lost control of the bus. And Pastor, he has driven the bus into the concrete pillar, the support of the overpass on I-20 outside of Canton. And then he began to weep uncontrollably. As he said, Pastor, one whole side of the bus has been sheared off. And he said, our kids are laying all over the highway, and I don't think they're all going to make it. I got in my car, I picked up my associate pastor, we began to make our way the back way to I-20, and when we pulled up on I-20, you can imagine the scene, traffic backed up for miles and miles, and I saw the media helicopters hovering the scene of the accident, and state troopers and sheriff's officers and local police everywhere. I introduced myself, told them who I was. They so graciously escorted me through the maze of those cars up into the scene of the accident. It's hard really to explain to you what I felt when I walked out of my car, the waft, the smell of diesel fuel in the air and pools of blood. So I began to walk through the broken bones and broken bodies of those kids that we had just prayed for the day before, hearing screams of, I want my mama! I want my mama! And then four of our kids with sheets pulled over them, and the bus driver, and I knew what that meant. And maybe for the first time in my life, the reality of death hit me square in the face. As you know, the greatest certainty in life is death. And I like what George Bernard Shaw said, the English playwright. He said, the statistics on death are very impressive. One out of every one persons die. And you know, you're going to die one day. You're a young person, you never expect to die. You never think death's going to come. I don't think any of us really ever anticipate death, and yet we can't avoid death. It's almost as if death tracks us down, wraps its icy cold fingers around us, and pulls us down into the grave. Do you know, when you die, listen to me, some of the very things that you're living your life for right now, when you die, are not going to matter at all. When you die, it's not going to matter how big your house is. When you die, it's not going to matter how much money you have in your bank or in your retirement. Everybody's in a panic right now because of the drop in the stock market, because of Brexit, and everyone's uptight. Did you know that that money is not going to follow you into eternity? Money talks. It says bye-bye. Amen? And you're not going to take money with you. I've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Amen? You're not going to take anything with you when you die. Your car is not going to last forever. Matter of fact, I saw some of your cars when I pulled in. They might not make it till the end of the week. Amen? But I mean your house and your car and the way you look right now, none of that is going to matter 2 seconds after you drop your chin on a pulseless chest. One day you're going to die. Listen to me. We're going to put your body in a box, drop you 6 feet under, drop cold clods on you, chisel your name across the face of a tombstone, go in the fellowship hall, eat fried chicken and potato salad, and talk about what a great guy you were. And the only thing that's going to matter when you die is, do you really know Jesus? I'm not talking about, are you a member of some church somewhere? I think every Christian ought to be a member of a church. But if you think being a church member is going to get you to heaven, you've lost your mind. Listen, hell is going to be full of church members. I could spit in hell right now and hit a Baptist right on the head. I could throw a pitchfork in hell and hit a Pentecostal or a Methodist or Assemblies of God or a Lutheran or a Catholic or an Episcopalian, because it's not the Church of Christ that saves you. It's the Christ of the Church that saves you. Amen? And if you're going to be saved, you got to come to Jesus. And that's why Jesus spent so much. Have you ever noticed when you read the teachings of Jesus how much time He talked about, spent talking about eternity? It's almost as if He was trying to warn people that this life, matter of fact, the book of James, Jesus' own half-brother, said that our life here is like a vapor. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone. The only thing that's going to matter is eternity. See, your soul, listen, your soul is the most important thing about you. Most important thing about you is not how you look. Some of you say, thank God for that. Amen. I mean, that's not the most important thing. Most important thing about, listen, the most valuable thing about you is your soul. Your soul is that eternal part of who you are. And Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, if he could have all the gold, all the diamond, all the silver, all the money that's ever been printed throughout the history of humanity on that side of the room, and one soul on this side of the room? And Jesus said, what's on this side of the room is more valuable than what's on that side of the room. Because if you lose your soul, you lost it all. And Jesus talked about heaven. And He talked about hell, because there's only two sections in eternity, smoking and non. Amen. Heaven or hell. And I want you to see for just a moment what Jesus had to say about this whole issue of heaven and eternity and hell. Take your Bible, turn to John chapter number 14. Everybody with a Bible. John chapter 14. You say, Scott, are you going to try to scare the hell out of us this morning? I wish I could. I wish I could scare the heaven into you, but it doesn't work like that. Because every person, listen to me, every person in this room is going to have to make a decision today. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? You know, you can't just stick your life in neutral and choose not to choose, because to decide not to decide is to decide against Jesus. And you might not ever know. Listen to me. Please hear me this morning. Because you don't come to Jesus when you want to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus when the Spirit of God speaks to your heart. Are you hearing me? You don't come to Jesus when you want to come. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. And that's what you feel this morning. Some of you, your heart's about to beat out of your chest. And some of you are getting uptight right now, squirming. Can't wait till I shut up and sit down so you can go home and drink a beer and smoke a cigarette and talk about how stupid all those church people are. Let me tell you something, buddy. The Holy Ghost of God will beat you home, be sitting in your favorite recliner waiting on you to get there. Amen? Because it doesn't have anything to do with a preacher. God is dealing with you. That car wreck that you had just 6 months ago, that was God trying to wake you up. That bad report you got from the doctor about your health, that's God. Those financial difficulties that you're going through right now, that's God. The circumstances of life is a wake-up call from God. Jesus cares about you. He cares about your soul. He doesn't just care about getting you to heaven. He cares about getting heaven into you. And that's why in John chapter 14, look what He says here. John chapter 14, verse number 1. For heaven's sake, listen to Jesus. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Now look right here for a moment. Some of you have a troubled heart. You didn't get much sleep last night because You're not sure how you're going to pay your house payment next month, or how you're going to have enough money to be able to put food on the table for your kids, or maybe some of you are having problems with your physical health and it scares you. Maybe some of you just beneath the surface. If we could scratch beneath the veneer that you are, that you're putting on this morning. You got real problems in your marriage, in your home, with addiction and problems, and your heart is troubled. But Jesus said, you don't have to have a troubled heart. You can have peace this morning. Amen. Peace with God and peace with yourself. He said, don't let your heart be troubled, because if you believe in God, how many of you believe in God? Let me see how you believe there's a God. Most people believe there's a God. I know there's some people who say they're atheists. I got a buddy like that named Bill. And I just text Bill this past week saying, Bill, I'm praying for you, because he's one of my oldest friends. We played football together. And when I got saved, got out of jail, one of the first people I went to try to talk to about Jesus is Bill. And I started talking to Bill. I said, Bill, man, everything we've been looking for, I found it, man, in Jesus. I'm a new person. And I started talking to him about Jesus. And after a while, I guess he got sick of hearing it, so he put up his hand. He said, Scott, you don't understand. He said, my dad is a professor at the university, and he's an atheist. And he said, I'm an atheist, and all of my family are atheists. And for the last 36 years, I've been praying for Bill and witnessing to Bill. Now he says he's not an atheist anymore. Now he says he's an agnostic. I said, you know, there's a Latin word for that. Ignoramus. Amen. He got mad at me not long ago. We were talking. He said, man, you Christians, he said, you have everything good in the culture. He said, you get all the good holidays like Christmas, where you say God sent his son, and you get Easter, where you say Jesus rose from the dead, and you get Thanksgiving, where we're supposed to give thanks to some God up there somewhere. He said, us atheists don't have any holidays at all. I said, oh, yes, you do. April 1st. Amen. Because only a fool would say in his heart, there is no God. Most people believe in God. Listen to me. But did you know that's not enough? Did you know it's not enough just to believe in God? You know the Bible says the devil believes in God and he trembles. Some of you don't tremble when you think about God. Some of you, the only time you ever use God's name is in a cuss word. And you ask God to damn this and God to damn that. You know that's a prayer. And did you know one day God's going to answer that prayer? It's a very dangerous thing to play games with God. It's not enough to believe in God. Some of you, if you died right now, you'd miss heaven and go straight to hell by 18 inches from right here to right here. Because it's not enough just to believe in God. Jesus said, if you believe in God, that's great. But look what he said. He said, believe in me also. Now that's an audacious claim. You know what Jesus is saying? Listen to me. He's saying, I am God. Do you know who Jesus is? You know what I find as I travel all over the world is that most people believe in Jesus, and most people have very positive feelings about Jesus. I have Buddhist friends, and they believe in Jesus. Matter of fact, they say he was perhaps the greatest avatar, the greatest guru, the greatest enlightened master, teacher, perhaps who ever lived. And they believe in Jesus, and they say they love Jesus. And I have Muslim friends, and they believe in Esau. They believe that Esau, that's what they call Jesus, they say he was one of the five greatest prophets who ever lived. But Jesus is more than a teacher. And he's more than a prophet. I was on an airplane not long ago. I'm always flying somewhere to tell people about Jesus. And I sat down next to a lady, and she was very well-dressed, very sophisticated, very elegant lady, very articulate. And we started chit-chatting, you know, like you do when you talk and sit next to somebody. And after a few moments, the plane took off, and we were in the air probably 8-10 minutes, and we hit a huge pocket of turbulence. And the plane began to rock violently back and forth, and I've always found that that's a good time to talk to people about the Lord. And so I looked over at her. All the blood had drained out of her face. Her face was white as a ghost. Her eyes big as saucers. And all of her elegance and articulation and all that was just gone. She was just a scared lady sitting next to me. I reached over and put my hand on top of her hand, kind of patted it, and I smiled real big. I said, you know, if this plane goes down right now, And I just kind of smiled at her. I said, I'm ready to go. She looked at me. I started telling her about Jesus and how He changed my life and set me free. And man, we were having church right there until the plane kind of smoothed out. And she put up her hand rather patronizingly and she said, you know, she said, I believe in Jesus. And she said, but I also believe in Buddha and I believe in Muhammad and I believe in Krishna. She said, I believe in all the great religions of the world. And she said, after all, aren't they all just the same? And I said, you know, there's a Greek word for that. Baloney. Amen? Because Jesus did not claim to be merely a teacher. He was a great teacher and the greatest teacher, but He claimed to be more than a teacher and more than a prophet and more than a miracle worker. He said, if you believe in God, then believe in Me also, because I am God. That's who Jesus is, man. Jesus is not just a prophet, not just a teacher. Jesus is God who stepped down the starry steps of eternity into time and wrapped up His deity in flesh. And the creating one became the cradled one. The infant was at the same time the infinite God. God became a man. And do you know why God became a man? He came for one reason. He didn't just primarily come to teach, although He left us the greatest teachings, but He didn't come primarily to teach. He came primarily to die. You know, when we think about other great religious leaders, we think about their life and their teachings. But when we think about Jesus, we think about the cross. And that's why the cross is the universal symbol of Christianity. I love the Holy Spirit, but the dove is not the symbol of Christianity. I love Christmas, but the manger is not the symbol of Christianity. The symbol of Christianity is the cross, because what God did in Jesus Christ to reconcile us back to Himself is really what life's all about. And that's why Jesus came. Every step He ever took down dusty Palestinian trails led Him one step closer to His ultimate destiny. He called it His hour. And He was talking about His death. And of course, if you know anything about crucifixion, you know it was designed by the Persians and then improved upon by the Greeks and perfected by the time Jesus came on the scene. The Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion. And it was designed to completely strip every vestige of dignity and humanity away from a person. It was reserved for the lowest criminals and insurrectionists in the Roman Empire. No Roman citizen would ever even think, Cicero, the great Roman orator, said, the cross should not even come into the mind or the words of a Roman citizen. And so they took Jesus and they stripped the clothing off His body. And there He is naked. It was meant to publicly disgrace and humiliate a person. And they tied His hands to a vertical pole. I'll never forget watching Mel Gibson's portrayal of the Passion of the Christ. You remember it? It's indelibly imprinted on the canvas of my mind's imagination. How they tied Jesus' hands to a vertical pole, and then they got what was called in those days a scourge or a flagellum. It was a cat of nine tails consisting of a heavy club with nine long strands of leather, and at the end of each piece of leather a piece of rock or bone or metal or glass. And then that soldier, so skilled in the art of scourging, like an artist painting strokes on a canvas, began to paint bloody stripes and strokes on the body of Jesus. When the pieces of rock and metal and bone whistled through the air that He Himself had spoken into existence out of nothing, they stuck in His body. Jesus was no phantom like the Gnostics would later say. He was no apparition. He was a flesh and blood man. Jesus was just as much man as if He were not God, and just as much God as if He were not man. He was two natures in one person. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And when they beat Jesus, the pieces of rock and metal and bone and glass would stick in His flesh, in His side. And when they whisk away the whip, literally hunks of flesh would fly from His body. 5 and 10 and 20 and 30 and 40 times 9 and more, until His bones were exposed. And heaving muscle was exposed, and raw nerve endings must have made Jesus' whole body feel like it was on fire that day as they beat him until he looked like a piece of raw meat, until his skin fell from his backside like red ribbons, and then they cut the rope that held his hands, and he slumped into the dirt, into the ground that he created. And blood and spit and sweat and dirt began to mingle together in the open wounds of Jesus. And then those soldiers, the Bible says, they gathered around him and they said, "We're going to have some fun now. This guy says he's a king. We're going to show this dirty, stinking Jew what happens to everybody who dares raise his voice against our king. There is but one king. Caesar est Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. If he's a king, he needs a crown. Somebody go get him a crown." And they ran into the Judean hillside and they plucked the long thorns that still grow there, and they formed and fashioned with their cruel hands of hatred a crown of thorns to pierce his sinless brow. And Jesus bore on his sinless brow. You understand, he never had a bad thought. He never said a bad word. He never did anything wrong. And they put the crown of thorns on his head, and Jesus bore on his sinless brow the curse of all humanity. And they got a stick and shoved it in his right hand, and they got a purple soldier's garment and draped it around his bloody beaten shoulders, and they began to mock him, bowing before him in mock homage, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews, what kind of king are you?" And then they started torturing him. Somebody ran toward him and grabbed a handful of his beard and ripped it out by the roots. And somebody took a big Roman fist and began to pound away at him until his eyes were swollen and puffy, his lips bruised and broken, his teeth loosened, his nose plastered across his face a bloody pulp, completely disfigured, as they cleared their throat and they spit in his face. And they took the stick and beat him in the head until it drove the thorns deeper and deeper into his brow. And he was blinded by his own blood. And then somebody said, "Go get the cross." And it was an old rugged cross. It wasn't a tattoo on somebody's shoulder. The cross is not a polished piece of jewelry that you wear around your neck. The cross was an old rugged cross, 90 to 110 pounds, the horizontal beam, and they put it on his bloody beaten shoulders, and you can imagine that the splinters began to work their way into the open wounds of Jesus as the soldiers said, "March 650 yards up the Via Dolorosa." It was a crooked path that was etched in the side, in the face of a skull-shaped mountain called Golgotha. They called it the skull because in the distance it looked like a human skull, and thousands of people had been subjected to crucifixion on the skull. And so there goes Jesus with the cross. Are you hearing me this morning? See, I don't understand why you don't want to give your heart to Jesus. I don't understand why you want to sit there in your pride and say, "No, that's not for me. I'll do it later. That's for weaklings and women and children." When Jesus, the man's man, began to carry that cross up the top of that skull-shaped mountain until he could carry it no more, the Bible says that he stumbled beneath the load of the cross. You see, he hadn't slept in 3 or 4 days. He had been through a kangaroo court, a miscarriage of justice, no doubt dehydrated. He had been beaten half dead, and he had lost so much blood that his body must have gone into shock, and he stumbled beneath the load of the cross. And out of the crowd, a soldier motioned for a man, "You carry the cross." History calls his name Simon from Cyrene in northern Africa. That was a black man that the soldier called out of the crowd, an African man who came and stooped beneath the load of the cross and shouldered the cross and put his arm around the God man, Jesus. And that black man and the God man began to make their way to the top of the mountain, where they would meet a European man, a Roman soldier, who would later say, "Surely this man is the Son of God." And then there was an Asian man on his right hand who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." A black man and a European man and an Asian man. Because the gospel is for all men. The gospel is for everybody. Jesus died for everybody. They threw him down on that horizontal beam, and they got 9-inch nails. And they positioned them in his wrist so as not to break a bone. And they got a heavy mallet, raised it up high in the air, and began to pound the head of that spike through the flesh, the tissue, the sinew, the nerve, the muscle of his right hand. his left hand. They crossed his feet and drove a nail through his feet. They raised the cross up high in the air and dropped it in a huge hole in the ground. When the bottom of the cross hit the bottom of that hole, all his bones came out of joint. And there's Jesus. He got so thirsty on the cross that as an act of compassion, one of the soldiers said, "Man, we got to do something to alleviate his suffering." And so they took a sedative, gall mixed with vinegar and wine. And it was kind of a drug. It was a sedative, an anesthetic. And so they offered it to him as an ability to escape the hell that had become his reality. And Jesus said no to drugs on the cross so that I could be set free from drugs in this life. And on the cross, covered with spit and sweat and dirt and blood, suspended between heaven and earth as though rejected by both. You know what else covered him that day? Listen, I'm finished. Every dirty, rotten sin I'd ever committed in my life. Everything you've ever done wrong. See, the Bible says that we are all sinners. Amen. All of us. And nobody's any better in this room than anybody else. See, you don't go to heaven because you're better than other people. And you don't go to hell because you're worse than other people. The Bible says we're all sinners. We've all broken God's law. The Bible says God has 10 commandments and all of us have broken all of God's commandments. For example, the Bible says thou shalt not steal. Is there anybody in this room who has ever stolen anything? Can I see your hand? If you've ever stolen, honey, hide your purse right there. That guy right there behind you. Amen. Hide your purse. Amen. I'm trying to help you. We're all a bunch of thieves. Bible says thou shalt not lie. How many have ever lied? You've told a lie. Well, you're lying right now. Dude, get your hand up. Amen. I mean all of us. We're all a bunch of thieves and a bunch of liars. Don't tell me you're good enough. Don't tell me I'm okay. When I go to heaven, I'm going to be okay because I've lived a good life. You're a thief. You're a liar. The Bible says that we've all committed murder in our heart. Did you know Jesus said if you've ever had hatred towards someone because they ripped you off in a business deal or because they made fun of you because of where you're from or what color you are or they ran off with your husband or your wife and you thought, man, if I could get my hands on that guy, I'd kill him. Jesus said you just committed murder in your heart. Because God knows not only what we've done, God knows what we would have liked to have done if we weren't afraid of the consequences of doing it. And we've all committed adultery in our heart. And we've all disobeyed our parents. And we've all broken the very first commandment of all. You know what it says? Have no other gods except the true and the living God. And the truth is our lives are filled with American idols. We worship the gods of beauty and brains and bucks, and most of us just worship ourselves. That's who most people worship. Some of you got ready for church this morning, and on the way out the door, you looked in the mirror and smiled and sang your favorite song, "How Great Thou Art." Amen? I mean, you just love you. The Bible says we're all sinners. And because we're all sinners, listen to me, hear me, this is the bad news. We all deserve the judgment and the wrath of God. Because God can't just let anybody off the hook. If He did that, He wouldn't be God. Listen, if there was a person who stood before a judge who raped a woman and murdered her, and the judge looked at that guy and said, you know, you seem like a nice guy. Let's just forget about this when you're free to go. You'd want to hang the judge. Amen? Because that would not be said right. It would, and you know, it wouldn't be right for God to let any sinner go unpunished for their sin. And so God has a great dilemma, doesn't He? He loves us, but we've all sinned, and we all deserve His judgment. And in order for God to be just, God has to punish sin. You know what His solution was? The cross. Because on the cross, the one who never sinned became sin for us. It was as if He were the liar. It was as if He were the adulterer. It was as if He were the thief. It was as if He were the blasphemer. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. He died. Why was He dying that day? He wasn't dying for anything He ever did wrong. He never did anything wrong. He was dying for everything we'd ever done wrong. Amen. Should have been me on the cross. Should have been you on the cross. Should have been me that experienced the judgment of God. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place And he had to be the God-man, because only a man could die in the place of other men. And only a man who was at the same time God could make the ultimate sacrifice and die for the sins of all men who have ever lived throughout human history. They took him down off the cross. They put him in a huge hole in the ground. And they rolled a big stone over the mouth of that tomb. And the religious leaders, the bureaucracy of Israel, who had conspired with the Roman authorities to put this would-be Messiah, this prophet, this carpenter's son, Jesus, we'll never hear from him again. His name will never be spoken again, they said. And the devil and the demons of hell got together in the belly of hell, and they said, we have killed the Son of God, and now humanity is ours, and they'll never be free. What a loser! And the Bible says for 3 days and three nights, Jesus' cold, dead, clammy body lay in the heart of the earth. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He was dead. And for 3 days and three nights, his lifeless body experienced what we experienced. Death. And the Bible says early in the morning on the first day of the week, the first Easter, Mary Magdalene, a former prostitute like my mama, who Jesus had set free, came to anoint and embalm the body of Jesus with spices. But when she got there, she found that the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was empty, and Jesus is not some dead man. Jesus is alive. Come on, give God some praise in this place. Jesus is alive. Alive! He's alive! Woo! He's alive! And he said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Look at me. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Are you prepared? Do you know, over and over the Bible says, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet God. You never know. 86 people die every minute. 5,000 people die every hour. 122,000 people die every time I snap my fingers. Somebody just went out into eternity. That's why Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, look what he said. He said, I'm going to come again. You know, Jesus could come back today. And everything you've been living your life for would be absolutely worthless. You know, there are only two things that are going to last forever. Listen to me. There's only two things that are going to last forever. The stuff that you had to have 2 years ago, you're going to sell in your garage sale next year. That junk is not going to last forever. There are only two things that are going to last forever. The Word of God and the souls of men. And if you're living your life for anything other than that, you are literally wasting your life. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again to receive you unto myself, so that where I am, he's talking about the daddy's house, he's talking about heaven, a prepared place for a prepared people. If I come again, I'm going to receive you to myself, so that where I am, you can be also. And then he said, where I'm going, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas, he said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, verse 5. And we don't know how to get there, and we don't know the way. And Jesus said this, listen, I'm done. He said, Thomas, I am the way. Jesus is the way. Without him, there is no going. Jesus is the truth. Without him, there is no knowing. Jesus is the life. Without him, there is no living. And if you're going to go to heaven, and if heaven's going to come in you, listen, and your life is going to start making some sense, you're going to have to come to Jesus. Because Jesus is what the whole world needs. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, Jesus is what the whole world needs. If you're an astronomer, he is the bright and morning star. If you're a baker, he's the bread that came down from heaven. If you're a carpenter, he's the door. If you're a doctor, he's the great physician. If you're an electrician, he's the light of the world. If you're a farmer, he's the Lord of the harvest. If you're a geologist, he is the rock of ages. If you're a horticulturist, he's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. If you're a jeweler, he's the pearl of great price. If you're a king, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you're a lawyer, he's our advocate with the Father. If you're a mortician, he's the resurrection and the life. If you're an optometrist, he made the blind man see. If you're a philosopher, he is the truth. If you're a traveler, he's the way. He's Jesus. He's Jesus. He's Jesus. He's what you need. in a moment, I'm going to ask you to do what I did. Can I tell you, I'm a satisfied customer. I highly recommend Jesus. I don't recommend church. I don't recommend religion. I don't recommend trying to turn over a new leaf. I recommend Jesus. No matter who you are. You say, but Scott, you don't know what a bad sinner I am. You don't know what a great Savior He is. If you'll just come to Him. You say, well, I had an abortion. Jesus will forgive you. You say, well, I've committed murder. I had a man. I stood across the glass, set across the glass about 3 months ago from a young man who committed in an act of rage. He committed first degree murder. And I led that young man to Jesus Christ. He's as forgiven and on his way to heaven as I am. It doesn't matter what you've done. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed all over this place. I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you would say, Scott, I don't hope so. I don't think so. It's not maybe so. I'm not 99% saved. I talked to a lady not long ago. I said, are you saved? She said, I'm about 99% saved. I said, you're about 100% lost. Did you know you're either saved are lost? Now I want to see the hand of every person in here who says, Scott, I'm saved. I remember the day, the time, the moment, the place where I repented of my sin. I'm not talking about praying some little silly prayer. I'm talking about repenting of your sin. The Bible says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. I'm wondering how many of you said, Scott, I had an about face. I remember God changed my life, wrecked my world. And I'm as sure for heaven as if I'd already been there a million years. There's no doubt about it. I'm saved to the bone. Everybody that knows me knows that I love Jesus. I'm not perfect, but I'm saved. I've never been the same. I love Jesus with all my heart. And if I died right now, I'd be in heaven before the ambulance came to get my body. I know I'm saved. Is that your testimony? If it is, lift your hand up high in the air and hold it. Matter of fact, if that's your testimony, lift both hands up in the air and just say, thank you, Jesus. Come on, church. Somebody in this place ought to thank God. Woo! Somebody ought to shout. Somebody ought to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Listen, don't you ever get over what Jesus did in your life. You know, the problem with some of us, we've gotten over it. We've gotten over it. And while there are many powerful experiences, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and healing and all kinds of experience subsequent to salvation, don't you ever get over the miracle that took place in your heart when you got saved. My wife got saved when she was 7. God saved her from drugs and alcohol. She's lived for Jesus all these years. I got saved when I was 17. God saved me out of drugs and alcohol. My life's never been the same. I was in a crusade not long ago, and 4 nights, 174 people got saved at First Baptist Church in Dalhart, Texas. You know who got saved on the last night of the crusade? A lady who was 77 years old. She'd been the chairman of the deacon's wife for over 50 years in that church. She said, when I joined this church, they gave me a card. They said, please fill this out. And she said, there was a question that said, are you a Christian? And she thought, well, I'm not a Jew. I'm not a Muslim. So she checked yes. She said, for the last 50 years, I've gone to bed every night knowing that if I didn't wake up, I'd be in hell. I'd be in hell. I wish you could meet some of those teenagers that died that day on that bus. Radical Christians. One young man, Michael Freeman, 14, handsome, already felt like God was calling him into the ministry. He said, Pastor, I can't wait till I graduate from high school. I'm going to go to Bible college. I'm going to spend the rest of my life telling people about Jesus. At his funeral, 177 of his classmates got saved. Michael Freeman's in heaven. Young lady named Lindsay Kimmons. She'd only been saved 6 months. She was a member of the drill team. In six months, she did more for God than most people in this room have done in the last 6 years. She won the whole drill team to Jesus. She brought her mama to Jesus. She brought her brother to Jesus. She brought her sister to Jesus. And at Lindsay's funeral, I preached, over 100 teenagers said yes to Christ. Listen to me. As far as anybody ever knew, that bus driver never knew Jesus. Listen to me. Christians pray. far as anybody ever knew, that bus driver never knew Jesus. He's in hell right now. Jesus said there's a hell. He described it as a burning garbage dump outside of the city of Jerusalem where they poured all their refuse and their trash and the bodies of unclaimed dead and dead animals. And because there was always refuse and trash going in, the smoke never quit ascending. The fires never died. There were worms that never seemed to die. And Jesus said, that's what eternity is going to be like if you say no to me. That man's in hell. He's not in hell because he was a drug addict. I was a drug addict. The toxicology reports show that his body was full of methamphetamine and alcohol. He probably hadn't slept in days. He went out into eternity lost. But he's not in hell because of a drug addict. He's not in hell because he killed those kids on that bus. Jesus will forgive anything. There's only one sin Jesus cannot forgive. And it's the sin some of you are going to commit today. And it's the sin of saying, no, I don't need Jesus. I don't want Jesus. As far as anybody ever knew, that man had never bowed his heart, opened his heart, and said, Jesus, come deliver me. I got his wife on the phone. I said, are you saved? She said, no. I got to lead his wife to Jesus. I said, let me talk to your daughter. I led the daughter to Jesus. I said, let me talk to your brother. I led the brother to Jesus. But as far as anybody ever knew, that man's in hell. He never gave his life to Jesus. And there are people in this room right now. You are literally one heartbeat away from hell. And God is speaking to your heart. And you might not ever have another moment like this. You might not ever feel the way you're feeling right now. Listen to me. I'm begging you, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. You've tried everything else in the world and look where it's left you. Come to Jesus. Just come like you are. Just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I believe you're the Savior. And the best I know how, I'm not much, but I'm giving you all my life. Now I want to give every person in this room who could not lift their hand an opportunity to pray with me right now to say yes to Jesus. And we're going to pray. You say, well, I don't know how to pray. Then I'll help you. Matter of fact, we'll all help you. Because there are people here who are burdened for you. Matter of fact, I'm going to do something very unusual. I want every Christian in this room who is burdened for somebody that's lost. I'm going to ask you very quietly and very reverently, if you got a burden for the lost, maybe even somebody in this room, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat very quietly, very reverently, and come find a place at this altar and begin to pray. Come on, this is spiritual warfare right now. Souls are in the balance. Just slip out of your seat. Come, kneel at the altar and begin to pray for people in the room who need Jesus. Weep over them. I'm here right now because three teenage girls got a burden for my soul. They wept over me. They prayed for me. I'm here right now because those girls had a broken heart for me. And then I want to talk to everybody who says, I don't know the Lord. I want to give you a chance right now to make the greatest decision you could ever make. To say yes to Christ. God's done everything He knows to do. The ball's in your court. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus, young man? Young lady, what are you going to do with Jesus? Hey, buddy, what are you going to do with Jesus? I want to voice a prayer for everybody in the room to say yes to Christ. Do what you know you really want to do inside. God's speaking to your heart. And I think it'd be wonderful if we all just prayed together. I'm going to ask everybody in the room to pray this prayer out loud. Because I believe there's strength in a confession. The Bible says in our heart we believe, with our mouth we confess. I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud. Not that you're saved by repeating a prayer. You're not. You're saved by Jesus. But when you pray, you're talking to Jesus. And He's here right now. That's why you feel the way you do. That's why tears are running down your eyes, your cheeks. That's why your heart's beating fast, because Jesus is here. Man, don't turn Him away. Open up the door of your heart and say, come in, Jesus. And I want us to pray together right now. All of us in the room, many for the first time or for the first time in a long time, coming back to Jesus. Are you ready? This is your moment. This is your moment. Jesus is about to start preparing another room with your name on it. Just come on. All of heaven's about to rejoice. Just open your heart, open your mouth, and let's pray together right now. Just say, Jesus, come on, pray it like you mean it. Jesus, I believe with all my heart that you are the way, that you are the truth, that you are the life. And Jesus, I know I'm going the wrong way. And I know I'm a sinner. And I know I deserve judgment. But I'm asking you to have mercy on me, because you're merciful. And Jesus, the best I know how, I turn around. I don't want to live the way I've been living anymore. I don't want to think the way I've been thinking. I don't want to act the way I've been acting. I do an about face, and I come to you. Jesus, come into my heart. Save me. Change me. Forgive me. From this day on, I want to live for you. I want to follow you with all my heart. And I really mean it. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you that you rose from the dead. And I want to follow you the rest of my life until I die or until you come again. And I really mean it. In Jesus' name. Now heads are bowed, eyes are closed all over this place. I want to see the eyeballs of everybody in this room that prayed that simple prayer with me and meant business. I'm not asking you, did you just say the words? That's easy. I'm asking you, did you pray? And today, are you saying, I'm giving my heart to Jesus? If that's you, I want you to look up. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God, man. I was praying for you from the moment I met you. Walked through the door. God bless you, sir, and you, 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 and you. Back there in the back, if that's you, wave at me so I can see, know that's you. Is that you, sir? God bless you. This is your family? It's wonderful. Is that you and you? Anybody else? I don't want to miss anybody else. Praise God. Yeah, I see you. Anybody else? Praise God. Yeah, I see you. Anybody else? All over this room, people are looking up. Here's what you're saying. Today, I'm giving my heart to Jesus. Today, I want my name written in the book of life. Today, I want heaven inside of me. Today, I want to begin to follow Jesus. And you can't do it by yourself. But you don't have to. Because Jesus comes to live in you. And the church comes together around you. That's what the church is. The church is not a country club with a steeple on top. It's a family. It's beggars who found bread trying to show all the other beggars where the bread is. Amen. So there's not anybody any better than you in this church. I don't care how long they've been saved. And we welcome you into the family of God. And I'm going to ask you to do, in just a moment, what I've seen 250,000 people do around the world. Now listen to me. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat in just a moment, from way back there, if you mean business. Because it's one thing to sit there and say, yeah, man, I mean it. It's another thing to get up, put some feet to your faith, and faith to your feet, and say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you won't be ashamed of me before men, I won't be ashamed of you before my Father who's in heaven. And this is your way of saying, I mean business, I'm not ashamed, I want to be a follower of Jesus, I'm going to follow Him openly. This is the easiest place to take a stand. And then I want to pray with you. And then we have a little book written by my friend Rick Gage that'll help you grow in your Christian life. So I want everybody in this room who's looking up at me, who prayed to receive Christ, I want you to get up out of your seat right now and come stand right here facing me. Some of you are already here. Just come on right now. Just come on right now. Get up and come. Get up and come. Come on, sing it, sis. Come on, sing it. Just come on from all over this place. Just get up and come stand right here. Right here. Pray. Somebody ought to be shouting in this Pentecostal church. Amen. Come on, church. Let's all stand together. Come on. Come on, church. Let the party start right now. Welcome people into the family of God. Just come on. Just come. 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 Come from all over this room. If a friend of yours is down here, you come with your friend. If you need to turn to a friend and say, I'll go with you, then take them by the hand. It might be your husband, your best friend, your boyfriend. Say, I'll go with you as we sing. You come on right now. Turn these mics up, buddy. Come on. Just come to Jesus right now from all over this room. Just come on right now. Come to Jesus.